Well, it's nice once more to have the opportunity of bringing the Word of God. We have been following a series of messages on the subject of the return of Christ. Something that I feel burdened, especially now that I'm retired, when you're in the full-time pastoral ministry, you can't just, as it were, play one string on the harp. You've got to cover all aspects of God's truth. But when you retire, that responsibility really is not laid upon you. And I do feel burdened to preach on this particular topic whenever God gives me an opportunity. And when the opportunity came to minister here in Penticton, I felt before God I should take up this theme. And tonight I'd like us to read from the book of the Revelation and the chapter 13. The chapter 13 of the book of the Revelation is an important chapter because it gives us one of the clearest pictures of that personage that God's Word tells us will come in the last days. I'm referring to the Antichrist. Now, throughout the Scriptures, we are given opportunities to have a look at the Antichrist under various types and representations, as well as direct references. We are given glimpses of the Antichrist throughout the Scriptures. But here, in this chapter, we're given a close-up view, and there is much information concerning the person, the location of his activities, the nature and character of his activities, and of course the satanic, devilish aspect of the Antichrist's activities. I've said on a number of occasions during this study that I believe it is the purpose of God in the last days to open up the Scriptures on this particular theme, this particular subject, to His people. It's not really that long ago that I preached on Matthew chapter 25. And as I prepared and studied that passage, I felt a new light granted to me on that passage. The opening verses of Matthew chapter 25 indicates for us the nature of the kingdom of God in the days just prior to the return of Christ. And we see the professing church, not just the true believer, but also those who profess to be believers but who are not. We see them all under the representation of the 10 virgins sleeping, slumbering. When the bridegroom tarried, that is, when the time seemed long and there seemed no sign of the bridegroom, they all lay down and slept. And I feel that spirit of slumber is very much upon the church and has been upon the church now for quite some time. And there is not the watchfulness, there is not the awareness of the return of Christ that there ought to be. But you remember how, as midnight came round, there went up a cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Now, it's a parable. The whole story is a parable. Well, what do you think the meaning is of that little phrase, "The cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh"? What does it mean? What's the significance of it? I'm suggesting that it indicates that in the providence of God, there will come a shout, there will come a cry that will rouse the church of God to consider and be aware and call it back to the state of watchfulness that it was in at the first. That is set forth in the parable, I do believe. I leave it to you to consider that matter. But it's based on that and on many other scriptures, not least of which is the 12th chapter of Daniel, that God is going to unseal that which heretofore he has sealed. And though men have worked at the seal to try and open it, many of the prophecies concerning the return of Christ and the days leading up to it have been beyond man's understanding, and the world could be nearly filled with books in which men have put down what they think the prophecies might mean. Though as the times have gone past, it has become pretty clear they were wrong. Time proved their speculations to be wrong. Well, I throw that in by way of just reminding you of where it is we're coming from in this study. Now, tonight I want to read this chapter. It's not a very long chapter, and what is said in it is an essential part of what it is I want to say. So let's just quickly read the chapter 13. Bible study, men and women, essentially is a reading of God's Word. A reading of God's Word. A listening to what God has to say. Too often Bible study is a listening to what men say they think the Bible says. Not a good start. It's what God's Word says that we should apply ourselves to, and therefore we should read it first. Read it first. And carefully note what it says. And I stood upon the sand of the sea. Now I don't think anybody's going to dispute with me when I say that we know that sea that is referred to. It's the sea in the Bible, the Mediterranean Sea. The sea, its name tells us what it means, the sea at the center of the earth, the middle of the earth. Now, I'm not sure if geographically you could say it's the middle of the earth, but that portion of God's earth that this book deals with has at its center this sea. That land that God's eye is upon and is focused upon, that territory that Scripture deals with, you'll find the Mediterranean right there in the middle of it. So, that's the sea that's mentioned here in verse 1. And I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. Now, couldn't we spend some time talking about heads and horns and crowns and all the rest of it? All I can say to you is this. This beast is mentioned a number of times in prophecy. Number of times in the book of the Revelation. Well, you just compare what is said about these heads and horns and crowns. And you will be able to classify that particular prophecy you're looking at by where the crowns are. Here, the crowns are upon the horns of this beast. Here we have a representation of the Antichrist at the zenith of his power. The zenith of his power. He is wearing the crowns. He is in his power. And upon his head, the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power. Where does his power come from? An elected parliament? A mighty army at his beck and call? No, the dragon, who of course you know, is the devil. Here's a man empowered by the devil, as no man has ever been empowered by the devil before. Judas was empowered by the devil for a short time to betray the Lord. But here's a man whose empowerment by the devil goes far beyond that which Judas experienced. Though it is, of course, for the same purpose. The devil gave Judas power in order that he might oppose the Lord Jesus and seek to overthrow the whole grand, glorious purpose of God. And that's what lies behind the devil's enabling of this man, an overthrowing of God. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. That is, wondered with amazement and admiration.
I might just say to you there that is in keeping with Bible interpretation, the word world does not always mean the whole inhabited earth. I believe that in this occasion it doesn't mean the whole inhabited earth. I believe it is that area within the world bounded by Bible references, that portion of the earth that features in the Bible. In other words, the Middle East, that territory. So I'm putting that to you. I'm making that a suggestion and taking it no further than that. That area of the world wanders after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. So the beast is not the ultimate object of worship, but the one who lay behind him and his power was the ultimate object of worship, even the devil, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Authority. Where did that authority come from? You say the devil. No, I don't think so. Oh, he has received much enablement from the devil. But listen, there is a power above the devil, and it's God. The devil is subject to God. In the case of Job, you have that demonstrated. He could only go so far in his opposing and persecuting and attacking of Job as God said. And when we read here that power was given unto him to continue 42 months, I put it to you, that means God has set a limit upon the time that Antichrist will reign. 42 months, you'll find it mentioned, that period mentioned on a number of occasions in the Bible. 3.5 years, time, times, and half a time, or 1260 days. Now, if somebody says to you, listen, don't you forget, I'll be with you in 3.5 years. That is 42 months. And if you haven't yet got it, 1260 days. That person is very obviously seeking to impress upon you a very specific period of time. And when you get God measuring a period of time in three different ways, days, years, months, then I think that we can take it he is being pretty specific about the period of time that the Antichrist will endure in his power. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given him, he was permitted, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Doesn't that speak to us of what happened in the day of Job? The devil was given permission to make war with Job. And to a large degree, Job was overcome, insomuch that he lost all that he had, and he lost his family, and he lost his physical health. God allowed all those things to be taken from him. Here we find that God allows Antichrist to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth. Again, that's a word you'll find used in the New Testament to refer not to the whole earth every time, but sometimes just to the land of Israel. So it is a broad term, the context of which teaches us, leads us, guides us as to how large an area is being referred to. And I believe that here again it is to that region in the world that the Bible concentrates upon. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There's the two kingdoms. There are those who belong to the Lord, and they will not worship the Antichrist. There are those who do not belong to the Lord, and they will worship the Antichrist. If any man have an ear, Let them hear. Here's something God wants us to think about and listen to and consider. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, not the sea this time, out of the earth, out of that region of the world that the Bible concentrates upon. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. No matter what he looked like, and how sweet and precious is a little lamb. Well, he didn't talk like a lamb. He talked like the dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of man. There's many a place. If a man stood up tonight and did that, he would be immediately heralded as an Elijah. There's many a place. Which only goes to show, you know, it's not what a man does that decides the nature of the man, but the context in which he does it. The purpose for which he does it. And the purpose for this demonstration of fire from heaven is to have people worship the Antichrist. That tells you right away, this fire is not coming from God. But like the fire that fell on Job's family, which fell from heaven, but it was the fire of the devil, fell from the heavens up above you, not God dwelling place. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And they had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. It's the number of a man. I've read many a book, and this number has been stamped by many's an author on many's an individual and many's a system. But not for one moment do I believe that they were right in what they were claiming. When this individual comes upon the face of the earth, the significance of this number will be made clear. I'm not going to speculate on it, and that's all it would be, speculation. And speculation has no place in the study of God's precious word. May the Lord bless his word to our heart. I'd ask you just to join with me for a wee word of prayer, please. Let us just pray. Father, bless your word to our hearts this night. Help us, Lord. Help us. Help us, above all, just to follow in your word where you would lead us regarding this subject matter. Oh God, save me from, like a kitten with a ball of wool, getting everything into a tangle. But Lord, make it plain to us, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I'm going to attempt to do a simple thing tonight. Set before you 3 points regarding Babylon, the city of Babylon, and the influence of that city. Were I to give a title to what it is I'm speaking on, I'm going to give it the title, When Buying and Selling Will Require Antichrist's Permission. Buying and selling is going to be a major part of Antichrist's kingdom. It's going to be a business setup, a commercial setup, the like of which has never really been known before, because never has there been on the face of the earth such a commercial organization or regime whereby no one could buy or sell unless they bore a certain mark. Now there are trade restrictions. Every country imposes some form of
trade restrictions, but never to the degree that it is here indicated.
I'll read again, and this is God's word. Verse 16, He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell. This is the purpose of the mark. See if he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name.
Now, I say to you that this does not exist on the face of the earth today. The Antichrist is not manifested on the face of the earth today. Where I come from at the present time, our land, our country, is part of an economic union called the European Union. Now, it imposes all sorts of rules and regulations. I had an interesting email the other day. It came from one who is an opponent of the whole European Union idea. And there are any amount of them. And there are any amount of them in every country within that union. And the email pointed out a number of facts. First of all, they started off by saying, I just wish I'd printed it out and brought it to me so that I could give you more accurately what it said. But obviously the person had counted the number of words in the Lord's Prayer, and there were X number of words. The number of words in the Ten Commandments, and there were. And a whole lot of other very well-known statements that have been looked upon by humanity as important declarations of vital subjects. And then it said that within the EU, the number of words within their book of regulations that controls the growth of cabbages is something like 70,000 words. And it does serve to highlight how highly regulated the European Union is. If they can write all those regulations about growing a cabbage, well, you can rightly estimate just how many other words there are to be found in all the regulations that they have brought in and which they have imposed upon people within the Union as to how they conduct their business. Now, I personally believe that within the European Union you have the embryo of the Antichrist's kingdom. I don't say it is the Antichrist's kingdom, I say it is the embryo. I say it will develop into and grow into the Antichrist's kingdom. Tonight I want to show you the first reference to Babylon, because Babylon is going to be the center of Antichrist's great world, his dominion, from which he conducts his political and his commercial enterprises. And I want us to look at the first reference in the Bible to Babylon. Then I want us to consider the future rise of Babylon. And then I want to consider the final ruin of Babylon. There was an old preacher in our country quite a number of years ago. I wasn't too long saved until I first met him and heard him preach and loved and admired him. And I remember just after I was saved, sitting in the meeting, and he said, "To you young fellows, if you ever feel the call of God to go into the pulpit and proclaim God's word, I want to give you a simple rule to follow. When you get up in the pulpit, tell the people what it is you're going to say. And then when you've told them what it is you're going to say, then say it. And when you have told them what you're going to say, and then when you have said it, then tell them what it is you have said. And if by that time they haven't caught on what it is you're saying, forget all about preaching." Well, I'll sort of follow that rule tonight. I've set before you what it is I'm going to say. Now let me see if I can say it. The first reference to Babylon. Let's take a journey back in time and back to the beginning of God's Word, the book of Genesis. Now, these things, of course, are written for our learning.
Sometimes when we read matters in the Old Testament, we're inclined sort of to skip over them, dismiss them, and pay no real attention to them. But God has them there for our learning. And no matter how incidental references may appear to the city of Babylon and its beginnings, let us take notice of it. Right back in the book of Genesis, you'll find in the chapter 10 that Babylon was Earth's first major city. Genesis chapter 10, we'll read at the verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. I'm given to understand by those who are experts in the Hebrew language that this is a phrase that's somewhat difficult just to translate. But whatever this means, when Nimrod is called a mighty hunter before the Lord, you will notice that his activity was such that it became his reputation. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. He became known for this. I'm going to suggest to you that the phrase means he defied the Lord. He was a rebel against God. So big a rebel that everyone spoke of his rebelliousness and his lawlessness. Well, look at the verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. Now all those little names given at the very beginning of the Bible have a great significance. I don't put that significance on them. I asked you just to trace them through the scriptures. Babel. Well, that is Babylon. The land of Shinar. Well, that's the land where Babel was. You even have there the origin, the root of the modern name that's given to that land. We call it Iraq. Here we have it. Iraq. So we know the sort of region in the world that's been talked about here in Genesis chapter 10. This man Nimrod, he was Noah's great-grandson. And it would appear that he was a lawless man, and I believe linked with idolatry. Of course, lawlessness against God is always linked to idolatry. And you will find in the next reference to this place, confirmation that he was a man of lawlessness, and it was a place known as a place of lawlessness against God. Chapter 11 of Genesis, and we're looking, please, at the verses 1 and 2. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Now, they weren't foolishly trying to build a tower that was high enough to reach God in heaven. It might fit the modern notion of poor old stupid primitive stone age man doing a silly thing like that, but that's not at all what is meant here. What they were building, this tower, was a temple, was a place of worship, but it was an alternative to the worship ordained by God. They were setting themselves to find an alternative way to God, to heaven. And this tower was to be the center of all this activity, whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Let me just point out to you that in chapter 9, of the book of Genesis. When you're studying the Bible, you are required by God to put these things together. You're required to search them out and put them together. That's why you find the Savior oftentimes saying, when he spoke, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Listen to what I've said and go and work on it. Study it out." That's required of us, you know, when we come to the Word of God. We are required to compare Scripture with Scripture in order to bring about the conclusion that God wants us to draw from His Word. So, go back to chapter 9. And there you will discover that it was the will of God that men spread abroad through all the world. This was God's purpose and God's mind. He wanted men to repeople the earth. Verse 11, "I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth." And God was requiring that men go forth and multiply. Verse 7, "Be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." That was God's will for the descendants of Noah. But here we have an element that came to the land of Shinar and they said, "We're going no further. We're not going to be scattered. But let us build a city with a tower that we be not scattered." That's in direct opposition to what it was God willed for man. Here's the spirit of rebellion against God. Here's an alternative form of worship contrary to God, and it's already associated with Babylon. You and I have got to bear in mind that since the dawn of time, there have been two powers, two forces at work in this world: God and the devil. That which God has been seeking to build and that which the devil has been seeking to build. You have the Garden of Eden. You have God creating man, God creating woman, God giving his law of life to man, and the devil coming in and sowing the seeds of corruption, seeking to take over as the dominant power to lead man astray. In Matthew chapter 13, you have this matter set forth in one of the well-known parables uttered by the Lord in Matthew chapter 13. It's a chapter filled with parables. And in the verse 24, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." Now, this is what the Savior's telling us, the kingdom of heaven. It's like the sower going forth to sow. But after the good seed has been sowed, along comes an enemy in the darkness of the night, unseen by man, unnoticed, and he sows tares. And that's what the devil's purpose has ever been: to supplant God's truth, God's kingdom, with his kingdom and his lie. And that's what we're facing today. That's what this church contends against today. We want to preach the gospel, and we want to point out that is not the gospel. That's a lie. That's a deception of the devil. Brings you into conflict with all sorts of people, but it has to be done. Of course, you know that it was the Lord that started this war. "I will put enmity between my seed and the seed of the enemy, the seed of the devil." And those who are born again are moved by God to stand up for the truth and expose the lie. And these twin influences, powers, kingdoms have been functioning since the dawn of time. And right back there in Genesis, When we read about Babylon, we see it as a center of opposition to God, a replacement of that which God had ordained and was seeking to establish. Now, Babylon fades away, as it were, from the pages of Holy Writ, until we come to those days in the history of Israel when she apostatized from God and God brought judgment upon her. And the instrument God used was Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand, that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. God permitted. You remember what we read in Revelation 13? Power was given unto him. Power was given unto him. We might say license was given unto him. Permission was given unto him, the Antichrist, to do these things by God. Because though he didn't understand or know it, he was fulfilling ultimately the purpose of God. And likewise, Babylon, in the days of Jeremiah, God was using it to accomplish his purpose and judgment against his people who had turned away from his truth. Babylon was exercising an influence that was likened unto intoxicating wine. Where did you get that notion from? Apart from the verse I've just read to you, where God says that she had been a golden cup, all the earth has been made drunken. Well, you remember what Paul said, be not drunk with wine, wherein is access. The word access, riot, lawlessness, but be ye filled with the Spirit. There again you have the two. There you have the two. God, in order to accomplish his purpose, will fill his people with the Holy Ghost, and they will go forth with a courage that they have imbibed from that experience of being filled with the Holy Ghost. You know how Peter was transformed on the day of Pentecost, along with all the other disciples who had run away at Calvary because of fear. Their courage let them down. But after Pentecost, they were men possessed of courage. The devil's alternative is drunkenness. Drunkenness. Read the history of militarism in the world, and you will find many a nation has fueled its soldiers with alcohol. Because it does produce a form of courage. Not a courage linked to morality, but nevertheless a form of courage. It will make men do things that they wouldn't do if they were sober. There's that parallel, that opposition, that counterpart, counterfeit of God's workings in God's kingdom. So, we find Babylon re-emerging now. She's a major world power in the days of Jeremiah. And I want to tell you that I believe Babylon will re-emerge again one day. Oh, she suffered a major defeat at the hands of the Medes and Persians, but she was not destroyed and wiped out by any means. She was incorporated into the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And the spirit that enlivened, strengthened Babylon became resident in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and later within Greece, and later still within the Roman Empire. And that spirit will one day be seen again within this world. If we were to go back to Genesis, you recall what happened when God came down to see the tower that they were building. God says, look, verse 6 of Genesis 11, the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them. There's nothing they will not do. They'll stop at nothing. All barriers are down. That's where defiance of God leads, you see. That's why we have in this country sodomy. And why you have in our country, back home, the Prime Minister just announcing that by 2015, he will see to it that sodomite marriages are legal. All barriers are down. That's where wickedness and rebellion and apostasy brings man. And God, looking down on these men with their defiance of Him and their building of an alternative method of worship, He says, nothing shall be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. God put their scheme on hold by simply confounding their language. They turned up on the building site, and suddenly no one understood what the other fellow was saying, and nobody could read the plans that had been laid, and the whole scheme came to nothing. And I always marvel at how it is here stated in Scripture in the last phrase of verse 8 of Genesis chapter 11, and they left off to build. I've said it here before, I'm sure, but I hope it's worth repeating. That's what happened on Friday night on virtually every building site here in Penticton. Quitting time came and they left off to build. But they planned to come back Monday morning. And I'm suggesting to you that the plan to build Babylon in Genesis 11 was abandoned, but for a time. For a time. And I believe Babylon will one day be built again. Babylon exists tonight. There are those who would say it was destroyed in keeping with what God says in His Word back in the days of the destruction recorded in the book of Daniel. But it wasn't destroyed in keeping with what God said He would do to Babylon. During the Iraq War, it was disclosed that Babylon was in existence. The U.S. Air Force and other Allied Air Forces bombed Babylon. Now, I know that our allies tend to bomb things that they shouldn't be bombing, but I think that even they cannot bomb that which doesn't exist. Babylon's there. And though it may not feature much or look like much, God says in His Word that at the end of this age, there is going to be a city called Babylon. You can read all about it in Revelation 18. I'm not going to take time to read Revelation 18 tonight, but I hope that you will. I hope that you will. Because they're featuring in God's revelation of events at the end of time, the end of this age, there is this city and all that's going on in it. And He who rules and reigns over it. So the first reference to Babylon in the Scripture helps us to conclude that Babylon will one day again feature. Let me just point out to you the future rise of Babylon as revealed in Scripture. To do that, we're going to turn to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, wonderful prophecy. I have often said to you, you should read this chapter and you should read that chapter. And I suppose I could shorten it all by saying you should just read the Bible. But when it comes to prophecy, you will find in the book of Zechariah some tremendous chapters on prophecy, on prophecy concerning the return of Christ. And if you look at the chapter 12, the chapter 13, chapter 14, there you will see it. But tonight is chapter 5 of Zechariah I want to look at, where is given to the prophet a vision. And verse 6 he says, and what is it? And he said, that's the angel that's explaining this vision to Zechariah. This is an ephah. What is an ephah? Well, it's an earthen measuring jar used by the merchants. You went in looking for an ephah of corn. Well, he took down the jar and he filled it up, and there you had an ephah of corn poured it out. It's a measuring utensil that was used by the merchant. And that's not to be overlooked. Commerce is tied in with this ephah. This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance. He's talking here about
someone or something, some people. And he says this is their resemblance. This is what they operate under, the likeness by which they may be known. This is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. That is, there was a lid on the ephah, a very heavy one, a talent of lead is a substantial weight. This is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, pointing to the woman, this is wickedness. Now, in the Bible, a woman often is used by God as a symbol of morality, the bride of Christ, a moral system. But as well as the bride of Christ, you have the harlot of Revelation 17. Another woman, another system. Utterly distinct from the bride of Christ. This, a harlot is a false bride. A harlot is a false bride. A false wife. And we're back to what I said. Where the devil runs alongside everything God does, that which is a counterfeit of what God does. Remember the parable? Matthew 13, the good seed and the tares. Here is a woman. She's to be found within, concealed, an ephah. And there's a talent of lead upon the ephah, keeping her there. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. The whole language is one that indicates to us that within this commercial measure there is concealed and constrained an evil power, an evil entity, an evil energy. And the angel says this is their likeness through all the world. We read on. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar. And it shall be established and set there upon her own base. This is a future development of that which is found within the ephah, presently constrained, but it's being transported there. And the symbolism employed even in the means by which it's transported, I can't go into every detail because we'd be here all night, but a stork, that's an unclean bird, according to Leviticus chapter 11. The stork is the means by which it's transported, or at least the women, they had wings like a stork that were transporting this ephah. And they lifted it up between the earth and the heaven. The power of the wind. Think of these things. Power of the wind, oftentimes used of the devil. There was a wind that came out of the wilderness and destroyed Job's property. There was a wind rushed down the Lake of Galilee, and the ship carrying the Savior was almost capsized to such a degree that the disciples were terrified for their lives. Well, the energy of the devil is oftentimes likened unto the wind. So too, of course, is the Holy Ghost. But there we have the two, the true and the counterfeit, set before us once again. And this is carried to the land of Shinar. That's that land again, Babylon, Shinar. And it's established there. And there's a base prepared for it. And I want to tell you that in the providence of God, there will be permitted by God once again for Babylonianism to reach its fullness and to be established in the land of Shinar. It's suppressed here, isn't it? Well, that shows that God is exercising his sovereign power over the development. But then we saw that from the very beginning. The flood came. Why? To confound the wickedness that man was engaged in. Immediately after the flood, that wickedness was continuing, and God confounded their languages to stop them going on to bring about their
rival plans to God. God suppressed it. That's what Paul's talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we've looked at this and referred to it. Paul says, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. God's withholding the mystery of iniquity, the power of rebellion and lawlessness. God's suppressing it, Paul says, until the appointed time when God will lift his hand off and the devil's scheme, his rebellion, will come to a head. And when it does, it'll center in the city of Babylon. It'll be rebuilt again. It will be rebuilt again. Revelation chapter 18. I tell you, that's the future. And that's the future just before Christ returns. If you look at Revelation chapter 18, you will see in every reference to Babylon there, her destruction. Her destruction. God links always to what he says about Babylon, the fact that she's going to be destroyed. God wants men to know that. It's an act of mercy on God's part to warn men that that which they pin their hopes upon so much will come to nothing. That's what God does, you know. When we preach the gospel, we tell men, your hopes of eternity will come to nothing if they're not built on Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And that's the message of the gospel. We tell men and women, there are false hopes proffered to you, set before you, in which you are encouraged and coaxed into depending upon, but it'll come to nothing. It'll be destroyed. You can't build your house upon the sand. And when you read in Revelation 18 about Babylon, it's always linked to destruction, linked to damnation, linked to God's judgment. And God wants men to know they're going to pin their hopes in that which will come to nothing. That's why it's important to preach about prophecy. The foundations of Babylonianism, they're being built and laid every day. And people are being swept into it. And being encouraged to trust in it and believe in it. Men talk about an age that's coming that's going to be so much better. Government improvements. Everything's going to work. Even old, poor old Mr. Obama down south, he's wrestling to convince his nation that what schemes he has will rescue the nation. Well, I'm telling you it won't. And I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But men are building on sand. We have a bunch of fools over in the United Kingdom. And they're doing the same. They're doing the same. 2 or 3 years ago, in my country, where I live, there was brought into being a system of government composed of murderers. And we were told, this is going to bring you prosperity and peace. That's what we were told. We were told that the Yanks were just waiting with boatloads of dollars to come over and invest in Ireland. And before long, they hadn't boatloads of dollars anywhere to invest, even in their own country. Never mind Northern Ireland. It's a sham. It's a lie. It's a deception. It's the spirit of Antichrist that is at work. And then if the preacher doesn't preach about this matter and expose the workings, the beginnings of this deception, how is he ever 10 years down the road going to break in on the thoughts of men and convince them then? We must preach. Paul was preaching about it when he was laying the foundations of the church in Thessalonica. I read to you there from the chapter 2. You know, I've told you these things, he said. And these things need to be told. There's going to be a Babylon, a center of commercial enterprises linked to false religion that will be floated before man as the means of utopia. Just like it was in Genesis 10. Another way to God. Another way to heaven. But I tell you, it's a sham. It's a sham. Let me quickly come to the ruin of Babylon. I'm just not going to take much time on that. You can read in Revelation 18:21, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." No more vivid picture of total destruction could be given us than that. A millstone, a huge thing, dropped into the ocean. Gone without a trace. Not a trace of it. That's what's going to happen in Babylon. The judgment of God. It's going to happen to Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 51. And I'm just going to read these verses, and oh, may God apply them with power to our hearts, and may it speak to our souls, and may we say, "Lord, I hear you. I hear you." Not the preacher. Not that clown up there in the front that knows very little. I'm no better than a signpost, you know, and the paint's peeling. But I'm trying to point the way. There's many a signpost, you know, in our old country. And it dates back, I don't know to what century. But it still serves the purpose. That's the way to go. I just want to do that. Let me read to you Jeremiah 51. Or should I say from Jeremiah 51. And here... Well, oh, that you would just take the time to read Jeremiah 50 and 51. But God here tells us, I'm just going to read verse 29. "And the land shall tremble and sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon." Now look at that little phrase. Every purpose of God. Whatever God has planned regarding Babylon, it's going to be performed. What was God's purpose regarding Babylon? The millstone. Splosh. Gone. I'm saying to you tonight, that hasn't happened. Because you and I, if it was our mind, could take a wee plane journey to Iraq and we could walk the streets of Babylon. Look back to chapter 50. The chapter 50. And here we have it stated for us that the destruction that's coming upon Babylon shall be as it was upon Sodom. I don't know whether I have the right verse there or not. I thought it was verse 4 of chapter 50. Sorry? Verse 40. It's a bad thing when you're making notes and only putting down one figure. Verse 40. Yes, of course. Look at verse 40. "As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring cities thereof, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell therein." Now, men and women, I am either going to say God does what he says and does exactly what he says, or else I'm going to say God sort of tries to do it and might not quite succeed. Because if the destruction of the Babylon that we read about in the days of Daniel is the destruction that's spoken of here, then God didn't quite accomplish what he set out to do. Do you know, I was reading an article just a little while ago, they have been searching the bed of the Dead Sea for the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah. But they can't find any ruins. And they won't. They won't. Because God obliterated those cities. And he's going to obliterate Babylon. The fact that you and I can still find traces of that old Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar had a hand in building, indicates that that which God says in Jeremiah 51 is going to happen has not yet happened. And I'm suggesting to you that there is yet a future for the city of Babylon, and it will be as it's outlined for us in Revelation 18. And men and women, it is so important for us to notice that, because God won't overlook sin. God won't overlook sin. And it's important for us to say what God says he's going to do, he will do, so that we tell sinners God's threats regarding judgment, they're not empty. They're real. He'll fulfill them to the exact letter. There is a hell. There is an eternal damnation. God's threats are real. God's wrath is great and greater than can be imagined. But always God's wrath is preceded by mercy. Look, he's warning the world of the fraud that the Babylon to come will be. And he's saying, don't get involved. Have nothing to do with it. And make sure you're not stained with the beginnings of its development. That's what we as a separatist denomination are trying to do, men and women. That's what we're trying to do. That's our objective. It's not just narrow-minded denominationalism. It's an attempt to obey God when he tells us, come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. That which is contaminated by defiance, by disobedience, by rebellion against God. Touch it not. Have nothing to do with it. That's the cry of this denomination, this church. And may God honor that feeble cry as it's echoed here in Penticton. May the Lord bless his word to every heart for Jesus' sake.